You know, I don't have a favorite verse. It's impossible. There's too many verses. You'd think the same thing for songs. But Lamb of God is my favorite song. It absolutely is. So thank you, Bill and worship team. It was awesome. So it's my tremendous joy and privilege, truly, to be before you this morning. Now, I hope you can tell from the title of my message that I think disobedience is more than just a little small problem. But we're going to get there. I'm going to attempt a deep dive, but I make no pretense of presenting complete dogma on this subject. It runs throughout Scripture. And it's the ultimate Rubicon for all of mankind. I will explain, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather, worship, and study your word. We're so thankful for your unending love, mercy, and grace toward us who love you. May we walk in your way so that you are honored and glorified and your purpose is accomplished. Thanks be to you always and for all things. Amen. All right, let's get started by getting your mental juices flowing with a math problem. Sound like fun? Who's getting pop quiz flashbacks? Don't worry, there's going to be no test. I'm not grading you. Who remembers the game show Let's Make a Deal? It first aired way back December 30th, 1963, and it was hosted by someone named Monty Hall. It was revived on and off through the years, and I think there is a current edition that's been running since 2009. I'm not sure. I don't watch it. But the premise of the original show was that you get a prize. And then you have the opportunity to turn that in for maybe something better. The risk is that you could lose what you have or get something worse. Now, in the finality of that show, you have one contestant standing before three doors. There's a great prize behind one of the doors, and there's booby prizes behind the other two. So, say a car behind one, and two goats behind the other two. So three doors, car, goat, goat. You pick one of the doors. Then Monty Hall opens one of the doors that has a goat behind it and eliminates it. Now there's just two doors left. One you picked, one more. One's got a car behind it, one's got a goat. Then Monty Hall poses this question. Do you want to switch your choice? So what do? Do you switch or do you keep the door you originally picked? How many people would keep the door they originally picked, their first instinct? How many would switch? How many say it doesn't matter? I mean, isn't it 50-50 now? There's two doors. One's got a car, one's got a goat. Well, the answer is you should always switch. Switching your choice doubles the odds of you winning from 33% to 67%. You go from a one-third chance to a two-third chance of winning the car by switching your choice. It's not intuitive, is it? I could prove it to you with probabilistic theory, something called Bayes' theorem, but this isn't a math class. And I'm afraid if I did, everyone would walk out. But let's pretend I created my own show. Now that I got you thinking. In my show, there's only two doors, not three. There's a car behind one door and there's a goat behind the other one. Plus I tell you which door is which. I say that door's got a car behind it and that door has a goat behind it. Now which door are you going to pick? You're afraid to answer. Of course, the door with the car, right? Yet, even in that ridiculous scenario, there's going to be people that don't pick the car. And I can think of several reasons why. One may be that you just don't believe me. You think I'm trying to trick you. Another may be you prefer a goat. A third reason may be just out of pure rebellion. You just don't want to obey. God has presented that exact scenario in front of us. Two doors, one good and one bad. He tells you which one is good, and he tells you which one's bad, and he tells you to pick the good door. Let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you have your Bible's first verse, Deuteronomy 28:1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Then verses 3 through 14 go on to outline, to detail those blessings. Then we come to verse 15. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then verses 16 through 68 go on to detail all of those curses. And they're horrific. Disease, defeat, death, drought. It's extremely graphic and disturbing. And it all came to pass. It became their history. So why 12 verses spent on blessing and 52 on cursing? It's because Moses anticipated they were going to disobey. And presented what was going to happen to them. And this is actually a repeat of the same warning given 40 years earlier in Leviticus 26, a year after the Exodus. Now, Moses summarizes by saying this choice isn't hard, it's simple. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near to you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may observe it. And how clear is it? Next verse. See, I have set before you life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. Set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity, life and death, door A, door B. So what would you pick? They chose death, Deuteronomy 31:18. But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. They willingly chose the door of death and adversity. Later prophets continued to exhort Israel to make the right choice. Isaiah 1:19-20. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Jeremiah 7. But this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your people. I will be your God, you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. And then as the Old Testament signs off in Malachi 2:2, this is addressing disobedient priests. Again, this principle of blessing for obedience and disobedience and cursing for disobedience. This is a consistent theme throughout the Old Testament. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. We have the same choice today, to obey or disobey. How can it ever be good to disobey the clear instruction of the Lord, the will of God? There's countless consequences for disobedience. I'm going to detail four. The first three are directed primarily to believers to help remind us of the dire consequences of disobedience and to motivate us to obey. The last will be specifically addressed to those here or watching who remain in their unbelief. My prayer would be that all would come to obey, so that those of us who know him live the abundant life, and those who don't find life. Now, the first is that disobedience can echo through time. I'm going to call this the wormhole of sin. So first, yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, God works all things for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those who are predestined to become formed to the image of his son. Yet know that your disobedience affects not only you, but all those around you, and even into the future. Let's look at Saul as an example. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3. Just flip through Deuteronomy and Judges, you'll get to 1 Samuel. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he's coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Saul's ordered to wipe out Amalek. So we need a little bit of historic backdrop because of verse 2. The Amalekites attacked Israel at Rephidim. This is after they crossed the Red Sea, but before they reached Mount Sinai. The Amalekites were descendants of Amalek, who is who? The grandson of Esau. So recall the conflict between Esau and Jacob. Now they attacked the stragglers that were tired from the long journey. Joshua defeated the Amalekites that day, if you recall, through the prayers of Moses with Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' hands. But because of this attack, God declared war against the Amalekites. Exodus 17, 16. The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Moses later reminds the new generation of this in Deuteronomy 25, 19. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. So back to Saul. 420 years later, four generations, picking up at 1 Samuel 15, 7. So this, he was ordered to wipe out the Amalekites. So what did Saul do? Verse 7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. So he partially obeyed. He destroyed all the Amalekites in the area, but he didn't pursue them elsewhere, and he spared the king of the Amalekites, Agag. Partial obedience is disobedience. Let's look at some of the consequences. One near-term consequence was the kingdom was removed from Saul, 1 Samuel 15, 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Move forward to 1 Samuel 15, 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs. That's another truism. God wants your obedience beyond rituals and sacrifices. It's always about heart obedience. And what is the obedience of the Lord? Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Now Samuel took care of business and he hacked Agag to pieces, but the Amalekites were not eliminated. So now let's move forward in time again. Almost 1,000 years after the Amalekites attacked during the Exodus, and 550 years after the death of Agag by the hand of Samuel, you come to the drama of Esther between Haman and Mordecai. Who was Mordecai? He was a Benjamite descendant of Saul. Who was Haman? He was a descendant of Agag with lineage to Amalek, the grandson of Esau. Here's the point. Because of Saul's disobedience, God had to intervene 550 years later to stop Haman's plot to eliminate the Jewish race. Because of Saul's disobedience, the Jewish race was at stake, if not for the intervention of God. Now, Saul's a cautionary tale for all of us. And I don't know where his soul is today. I think I could argue it either way, but I could go on. Solomon disobeyed, and the kingdom was split, resulting in a history of bad kings and judgments. The ultimate example is Adam's disobedience. That sin was passed on to all of mankind. He had the choice of all the trees of the garden or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Really, the tree of death, because he was told, if the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And what did he choose, door A or door B, life or death? He chose death. Maybe it won't advance. Not advancing. It did last time. There we go. Romans 5:19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So like Adam, know that your disobedience has real consequences, real weight, real significance, affecting you, those around you, even into the future. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 4 through 6, God said these words, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the water, under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." And yes, when you disobey, you're hating the Lord. You're despising the word of the Lord, 2 Samuel 12:9. "But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." What does this mean? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations. We already know the principle of personal accountability. Ezekiel 18:20. "The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." So how do we reconcile Exodus 25 with Ezekiel 18:20? Yes, you are personally responsible for your sin, but just know that our disobedience can plant disobedience into the future, and it can take several generations to wipe out what we started. So obey. If that doesn't motivate you to obey, consider reason two. Disobedience dishonors Christ. It dishonors that Christ learned obedience for you. And if he learned obedience, you can learn obedience. He didn't learn obedience to correct any disobedience, to demonstrate his humanity and to serve as our example. He learned obedience to become the perfect sacrifice so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. Hebrews 5. I'm pushing the right button, I really am. There we go. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Source of salvation to who? To those who obey. Obedience to Christ is, is the evidence of true salvation. That's why our faith is called the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5. True saving faith always produces obedience. And what was the obedience he humbled himself to learn? Philippians 2:8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what of us? Are we not crucified with him? Galatians 7. Aren't we baptized into his death? Romans 6. If he was obedient to the point of death, and we were crucified with him and baptized into his death, do we not dishonor his obedience and sacrifice when we're disobedient? Our disobedience brings disgrace and dishonor. It's the opposite of his will from us, of his will for us. What is his will? Our sanctification, the active pursuit of becoming holy. Sanctification is nothing short than the active pursuit of obedience. And Paul's apostolic mandate to the Gentiles, his goal was to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. It's Romans 15:18. In his corrective correspondence to the Church of Corinth, part of his objective was to put them to the test, whether they would be obedient in all things. In 2 Corinthians 2:2-9. He fully captures the centrality of obedience in 2 Corinthians 10:5. I'll try to get there. If I go backwards, then I'll go forward. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. So do not disobey so as to dishonor the Lord. Rather obey that you may express your love for the Lord. John 14:15. If you love me, you will do what? You'll keep my commandments. Your fear of dishonoring him and your love for God should motivate you to obey. Recall the special relationship that God had with Moses. God talked to Moses like a man speaks to a friend. Wouldn't it be awesome to have a relationship like that with God? Well, you can. You obey. John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So we see disobedience can echo through time. Disobedience dishonors Christ. And thirdly, disobedience leads to failure. We will fail when walking in active disobedience outside of his will. God empowers, enables, supplies all you need to be successful when you're walking in obedience, when you're walking in the ways that he prepared for you. And of course, I speak of success on God's terms, not the world's. Disobedience disrupts your relationship with him, your intimacy with him. If he isn't going before you to make your path straight, if your planning isn't guided by him, you're going to fail. Here's but one example. We fail to be an effective witness for Christ when we're walking in disobedience. This is why the nation of Israel was set aside as a witness nation to the world. Deuteronomy 4:5-6. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them. For this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the people, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Their obedience would have drawn nations to God. Now, they're going to one day regain this role, but in the meantime, they've suffered a lot of failure because of their disobedience. You too are to be a witness to the world through your obedience. If you walk in obedience, God will strengthen you with power through his spirit to be his witness far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. That's Ephesians 3. To disobey is to fail your purpose. And so we see the disastrous, destructive, devastating danger of disobedience that can echo through time, affecting future generations. It dishonors Christ, and it leads to failure. Romans 6:16 challenges us with a question about our obedience. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? We should examine ourselves in light of this question. What exactly is obedience resulting in righteousness? Sorry. Our obedience should be absolute, compulsory, consistent, and exclusive. We're going to look briefly at each of these aspects. Absolute obedience. So recall the account of the centurion that asked Jesus to heal his paralyzed slave. This centurion understood absolute obedience. After he makes this request, Jesus goes to go heal the slave. So let's pick up the story in Luke. Luke 7, 6 through 10. Now Jesus started on his way. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So, amazing. Faith that made God, made Jesus marvel. Why? Why did Jesus marvel? It's because the centurion understood Jesus' absolute authority even better than the apostles did at this time. And as the centurion holds absolute authority over his soldiers, Jesus holds absolute authority over us. Our obedience is absolute. Secondly, our obedience is compulsory. Luke 6, 20, 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Genuine faith produces obedience. If he is your Lord, you must obey. You want to obey. It's compulsory. And our obedience is consistent. Of course, we're going to fail at times. But our lives should be characterized by consistent obedience. Hear the words of the psalmist. "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways be established to keep your statutes." Ask God to teach you, to give you understanding so that you'll consistently obey. And fourthly, our obedience is exclusive. No one can serve two masters. He is the reason for all of our obedience. Whether to parents, to authority, to government, we obey according to his instruction. Our obedience is exclusive to him and because of him. So as slaves of obedience, as slaves to Christ, our obedience is absolute, compulsory, consistent, and exclusive. Now, when I look at the standard of obedience that God requires of me, obedience resulting in righteousness, makes me examine how well am I doing. It's a tough standard. I'm sure I fail him all the time. But what gets me back on the right track? What would get you back on the right track? Well, you know the answer to this. It's time in his word. It's through his word that he speaks to us, he instructs us, he guides us, he blesses us, he corrects us. Have you treasured the word in your heart? Psalm 119. Does the word of Christ richly dwell within you? It's Colossians 3. Let this be your prayer. Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Here's the point. The Holy Spirit fills those who are controlled by his word. And it's his word that leads to a life of obedience. The filling of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated by a life of obedience under the steady control of the truth of God's word. So obey. Obey in order to bless future generations, to honor the Lord, and to live the abundant life. Now I turn to anyone here or watching who remain in unbelief. Your disobedience results in the ultimate penalty. Your disobedience results in the second death. Your two doors, your two choices are life and death. Moses states this choice simply and plainly in Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life. Choose life. As Jesus said to Jairus, simply believe. Don't disobey God's declaration to men everywhere to repent and believe. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. They're having overlooked the times of ignorance. God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So heed the good news. It's simple. You're down to two doors. There's life behind one. There's death behind the other. You're told which is which. Simply choose life. And yet, sadly, most people won't. Most people willingly choose the door of death. The majority of people in this world are willingly going to choose the door of death. Twice in Ephesians, non-Christians are simply described as sons of disobedience. And sons of disobedience become children of wrath. Psalm says that those who hate the Lord just pretend obedience. Now, why is this? Why do people make the wrong choice? Why do people choose death? Several reasons, but primarily the flesh. The mind set on the spirit is life. The mind set on the flesh is death. 1 Peter 2:8. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word. And to this doom, they were also appointed. They also choose wrongly because even though this choice is simple, it doesn't mean it's easy. What does simple mean? Simple means it's not complex. It's not complicated. There's not a lot of hoops and steps. But that doesn't mean the choice is easy. What does easy mean? Easy means requiring little effort. Something can be simple, but not easy. Or easy, but not simple. An example of the latter is using your smartphone. Everyone, I think, thinks using a smartphone is pretty easy, but you're handling a complex mini computer. Choosing to obey, choosing life, it's simple, but it's not easy. It's not easy to die to self, to take up your cross, to surrender all. You must put to death the deeds of the body. You must lose your life to find it. Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. It's not easy. Of course, it's the greatest offer ever, but what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, Satan makes it even harder to make the right choice. Like everything else, he flips everything 180 degrees. He takes something that is simple, but not easy, and he turns it into something that's easy, but not simple. It's easy, he whispers. Take the wide gate onto the broad road. Don't worry about all your baggage and sin. Take it with you. There's plenty of room. And look at all your friends and family on this road. We can't all be wrong, can we? And it's okay if it's not simple. Yeah, it can get complicated with so many religions, all with their own way to God. The key is that all paths lead to God. Just keep working. Just make sure your good outweighs your bad. Go through the steps, do your penance, practice your ritual faithfully. Even if it's not simple, it's easy. You see, through the world system, Satan can blind you to the narrow gate, the right door. He can make it impossible to discern the difference between the door to life to the door of death. 2 Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the glory of God, of Christ, who is the image of God. If you're resolute in your unbelief, God's going to grant you your wish. You can't believe because you wouldn't believe. God allows this for those who steadfastly refuse to obey, to believe. It's a double blindness. You can't see or find the door if you're blind. But right now, God is showing you the two doors. Cry for discernment. Lift your voice for understanding. Seek and search for wisdom like hidden treasures. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. That's Proverbs 2. Don't make this choice carelessly, cavalierly, flippantly, dismissively. It's an eternal choice. Make no mistake, no soul is ever extinguished. Once you're born, your soul goes on forever. So what is the final outcome for those who refuse to obey? To those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You wouldn't think an adjective would be required in front of the word destruction. I don't know what eternal destruction is. I know eternal means forever. I know destruction means complete ruin. So ruin forever. Everyone lives forever. Everyone is resurrected. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. What is the point of bodily resurrection of judgment? It's because you're going to be given a new body suited for hell. This means a body fully attuned to experience what you've chosen for disdaining God's sacrifice of his only son for you, for insulting the spirit of grace. Understand this, we serve a most holy God. And because he is holy, he is just. And because he is just, he's a God of wrath. God hates sin. So what does even a moment in hell look like? Let alone eternal destruction. I'm going to try to describe it. This is not to be gratuitous, but it's to help understand why Jesus used the hyperbole of self-mutilation to avoid even a moment in hell. Matthew 5:29-30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it away from you. For it's better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Those who deny the reality of hell call Jesus a liar. So I will describe it, just to understand the reality. Your new body, suited for hell, can see, hear, smell, feel, taste. What do you see? You see fire and brimstone. You see everyone in complete and total agony. You probably see ongoing atrocity because in hell there is utter depravity. On earth, we're totally depraved. That means our every thought, word, and deed turns to evil apart from God. In hell, there's utter depravity. You'll be as bad, and everyone will be as bad and evil as they can possibly be. what do you hear? You hear cursing, weeping, screams of torment. You know how disturbing it is right now when you hear a cry of distress. What do you feel? You feel burning, you feel heat, you feel excruciating pain. What do you smell? You smell smoke, sulfur, noxious fumes, burning flesh. What do you taste? I don't think you taste anything. It's probably just the memory of food. It's probably an eternity of feeling thirst and starvation. It's likely the case because of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man longed for just a drop of water to cool his tongue, and he couldn't get it. If there's something to eat, I imagine it's repulsive, causes pain. Worse than the physical suffering will be the mental torture of the tape that plays over and over in your head of your lost opportunity to have avoided this fate. It's the mental agony of knowing that this moment, it goes on forever. Without change, without comfort, without relief, without hope. And yet it's not enough to just fear hell with terror. Fear offending a most holy God. Fear the one who can send body and soul to hell for disobedience and unbelief. And so I close. You must avoid the disastrous, destructive, devastating danger of disobedience. For believers, obey and be blessed. Live a life of supernatural joy and peace. The very power that raised Christ from the dead is available to you. The same joy that he had to endure the cross is available to you. But for those who are here or watching who remain in unbelief, don't let the moment pass. You have hope right now. Don't let today add to this long tape that replays over and over in your head your missed opportunity. Avoid eternity crying out in torment, why didn't I heed the warning? I heard it. I watched it. I mean, why did I blow this off? Why? I'm in agony. But for the grace of God, I'd be there already. Then those consigned to hell will shake their fist and curse a most holy God when there's no one to blame but themselves. You don't have to be a mathematician to know the difference between the few and the many. Many are called, few are chosen. Strive to be among the few. Heed the admonition, the command, the exhortation, the instruction, the invitation of the Lord. Choose life, obey, and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we mourn over our disobedience and sin. Thank you for providing a way of escape. Thank you for making the choice to obey, to live, clear and simple. The word is near us, in our mouth and in our heart. And we thank you that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. Amen.